You know, the most astounding sin that has ever been committed in the history of the world is the brutal murder of Jesus Christ, the morally perfect Son of God. And probably the most despicable act in the process of this murder is the subject of our passage this morning. The betrayal of Jesus by one of his closest friends, Judas Iscariot. It's incredible that these men perpetrated history's greatest crime during Israel's holiest festival, during Passover, during which time they took extra measures to show themselves to be pure by cleaning their homes and ridding all presence of anything that had any leaven in it, because leaven, of course, represented impurity. The religious leaders had cleansed their homes, but not their hearts. For a long time now, they wanted to arrest Jesus and get him out of the way, but they had not been able to work out a safe plan that would protect them from the people who were gathering around and listening to Jesus' teaching for those 4 days that he taught in the temple area that he had cleansed of all the money changers. Now, my prayer this morning, as we study this momentous event, is not that we would simply shake our heads at this despicable betrayal, this height of hypocrisy seen in Israel's spiritual leaders, but that God would weave cords of steel into the fabric of our souls. As we observe that this, the most heinous acts of evil ever committed, could not prevent the perfect will of God from taking place. You and I, we need such Christ-exalting strength to face the calamities in our life. Because the evil that is evident to us around us sometimes can be so overwhelming, it seems that it's out of control. But when we stop and we think of this most heinous act ever committed, was fully under God's control, there is nothing in yours or my life that God is not just as much in sovereign control over. Let's keep that in mind as we see this passage of Judas's betrayal. So join me now as I pray for God's word to produce this kind of fruit in our life. Let's pray. Father, as we turn to this passage of this heinous, this despicable act, impress upon our hearts your sovereign nature and your full control, even over all the events where we seem overwhelmed. Father, impress upon us your glory and your sovereignty. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, as we study through the Gospel of Luke together, we are in the 22nd chapter. So open your Bibles with me now to Luke chapter 22. And beginning with verse 1, here's how it reads. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and the officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. We see in our passage here, and we know that Judas was one of the 12 apostles that Jesus had personally selected, who had been with Jesus during his entire public ministry. And now get this. According to John 13, verse 29, Judas had been entrusted with the money bag of the group. He was so trusted that he was the organization's treasurer. And Judas was close enough to Jesus at the Last Supper to be dipping bread with him in the same cup. We'll see in the next week's passage that none of the other disciples had a clue about the true nature of Judas. He looked and he acted just like them. Warren Wiersbe has written, "We have every reason to believe that Judas had been given the same authority as the other men and that he had preached the same message and performed the same miracles." It shows how close a person can come to God's kingdom and still be lost. If someone can actually physically live with, consciously eat meals with on a continuous basis and be around Jesus for 3 years as he performed undeniable miracles, as he shut the mouths of his critics, and yet still be as phony as a $3 bill. Just think how easy it would be for any person to fake their Christianity today as they hang around the church. In the parable of the wheat and the tares in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus warns that Satan will plant his agents in the church and they are going to be very unrecognizable. However, neither Judas nor a tare, a weed that Satan plants in the church will ever frustrate or thwart the sovereign plan of God. Notice with me that verse 3 of our passage here in Luke 22 declares, "Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot. Then he went away and conferred with the chief priests and the officers how he might betray Jesus to them." We read that Satan entered Judas. And when we read that, at least three puzzling questions arise. I think it would be good for us to consider these questions for the bulk of the time of our time here in this passage. Now, concerning the first question, I've already shown you what I believe, but as it rises from the concept here of Satan entering into Judas, let me ask this question out loud and then show you how I arrived at my answer. Question number one, did Satan take over inside the soul of a good Judas? Or was Judas already walking in line with Satan? And Satan simply decided to take greater control at the time. I'll deal with this question in just a moment, but first let me ask the other two. Number two, why would Satan take this action? In light of the fact that Judas's behavior brought on the death and the resurrection of Jesus, and this resulted in Satan's final defeat. When we come to this question, I want to show you some strong evidence for why I believe Satan would have known that Christ's death and resurrection meant his own ultimate defeat. So, why would Satan help in his own demise? And finally, question number three, and this is the most important question. What was God's role or non-role in Satan's entry into Judas and Judas's ugly betrayal? So let's take each of these one at a time. Question number one. Was Judas already in league with Satan when Satan influenced him from the inside? I've indicated earlier that Judas was not an innocent bystander when Satan entered into him. In fact, John records in his gospel account, John 12:6, that Judas was a thief. He had been stealing money out of the treasury bag all along. John points this out when he wrote that Judas complained about Mary, who was wasting money instead of helping the poor, because Mary was anointing Jesus with a very costly perfume that could have been sold and that money given to the poor. John writes, He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. Now, perhaps even more clear is John 6:64, and I apologize. I was trying to get the PowerPoint to work earlier. I'd love to have these verses before you, but let me just read them aloud here to you. John 6:64 says, "But there are some among you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning those who did not believe and who it was who would betray him." Jesus declared that Judas was a non-believer. So as an unbeliever, Judas was in the exact condition that the Apostle Paul said that the Ephesians had formerly been in when they were unbelievers. Judas, like the Ephesians, as Paul puts it, were followers of Satan. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 2, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." Satan does not take innocent people captive. There are no innocent people. Satan has power where sinful passions hold dominance. And Judas, we see, was a lover of money. He had covered it with a phony external relationship with Jesus. Sadly, there are many who are like him in our good churches today. Don't be one. And don't be swindled by one. Now let's talk about the second question. The second question is, why would Satan lead Judas to take the action against Jesus? This action that would lead to his own ruin. Is there any possibility that Satan did not know that the death and resurrection of Jesus would result in his final defeat? Not really. Here's why. And there's plenty of reason to think Satan would have known. In Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11, we read, "Right after John baptized Jesus, Satan took Jesus out into the wilderness, where he tried to tempt Jesus." Now, what was it that Satan was tempting Jesus to do? Satan tried to turn him away from the path of suffering and sacrifice. The point of all those temptations was, don't walk the path of suffering, the sacrifice, and the death. Use your power to escape suffering. If you're the Son of God, show your right to reign, and I can help you do it. Whatever you do, don't go to the cross. Then in Matthew 16, verse 22, we see another interaction between Jesus and Satan, although this time it's through the Apostle Peter. Jesus told his disciples that he would suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests, and that he would be killed. And do you remember what Peter's response was? Peter rebuked Jesus. He said, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." In other words, "I will never let you be killed like that." But Jesus turned to Peter and he said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Hindering Jesus from going to the cross was the effort Satan was making. Satan did not want Jesus crucified. I believe that Satan knew it would be his own undoing, and that's why we see him trying to stop Jesus. But now we come to the present passage in Luke chapter 22, and we find Satan leading Judas to betray Jesus and to bring him to the cross. Why the about face? Why do we see Satan trying to prevent it, and now suddenly he takes the very initiative to bring Christ to the cross? We're simply not told, but I would submit this possibility to you. Jesus stayed on course. Satan couldn't knock him off of it. Jesus came here to die, and he set himself toward Calvary. Now, in light of such resoluteness, perhaps Satan concluded that there was no stopping him. And if I can't stop it, I might as well at least make it as ugly and painful and as heartbreaking as possible. Betrayal by a friend and death by abandonment. Now this brings us to the third question, which I announced was the most important of the three. What was God's role or non-role in the most odious, the most atrocious sin that has ever happened? The murder of Jesus Christ. And the way I want to begin to formulate an answer to that is to acknowledge how the details surrounding the death of Jesus had been prophesied in God's word hundreds of years before they even happened. Two of such prophecies are one found in Psalm 34:20. It said, "He keeps all his bones and not one of them is broken." The other is in Zechariah 12:10. "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps for a firstborn." Not only the older testaments testify of his own death, but also Jesus himself prophesied all the way down to the exact details of how he would be killed. Matthew 26:24, "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man to whom the Son of Man is betrayed." It would have been better for that man if he had never been born. In Mark 10:33-34, "See, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." Now, from these and many other prophecies, we know that God foresaw and he included all of this in his plan. That the Son of Man would be rejected, he'd be hated, he'd be abandoned, he'd be betrayed, he'd be denied, condemned, spit upon, flogged, mocked, pierced, and killed. All these are explicitly in God's mind before they happen. They happen according to God's sovereign will. Look how plainly Isaiah reveals that God brought these things to pass. Isaiah 53:6. And verse 10, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've all turned to everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. So behind the spitting, the flogging, the mocking, the piercing is the invisible hand, the plan of God that is at work. The invisible hand and the plan of God are behind the most heinous sin of all time. In Acts, when Peter and John were released from prison for preaching the gospel, they went to where the believers had gathered and had this gigantic prayer meeting. Everyone being filled with the Holy Spirit were asking for more boldness as they collected together. And I want you to see with me here a part of what they prayed in that prayer meeting. In Acts 4:27-28, it says, "For truly in this city, gather against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." What a strange concept. Herod, Pontius Pilate, the religious leaders, the Romans, and the Jewish mob did to Christ only what God's hand and plan had predestined to happen. We don't usually think of God's hand predestinating people to sin. But when we looked at Isaiah 53:10 a moment ago, it hinted of this when it said, yes, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. And King James Version sounds even harsher. It says it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Now, I need to say that there's good reason for this active role God had in planning this great crime. It's very important. If God did not have the main part in the death of Christ, then the death of Christ could not save us from our sins. And we would perish in hell forever. If you break God's activity from the death of Jesus, you lose the gospel. This was God's doing. It didn't just happen. God had full control. Here's the reason why. God cursed Jesus with the curse that belongs on us. So we are free. God put all our sin on Christ so that we could go free. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God wounded him. God crushed him for you and me so that we go free. Isaiah 53:5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. God's love for you and I doesn't make any sense, does it? It pleased him to crush his innocent son by ordaining the most heinous sin ever committed so that he could pour all the sins that you and I commit onto the perfect and sinless Christ as he takes the punishment that you and I deserve for it. But you know what? On the other hand, I'm glad that I don't understand it. Because there's a strange comfort in not understanding fully God's love for us. If I could comprehend it, it would be far less divine. God's ways are so much higher than our own. The most sensational element of our passage today is not the evil of betrayal. It's the incomprehensible love of God who ordained it. It was no mere human conspiracy. This is the work of God and the love of God. I need to ask, have you ever received this free forgiveness? By grace, we don't deserve it. In fact, we deserved the death that Jesus took. But by grace, he offers us a free gift of salvation, punishment rendered. Maybe you're here today and your world has been turned upside down with problems and issues and challenges. And it looks like things are spinning out of control. But the most heinous evil ever committed was under God's full control. And your world is under control of God's sovereignty as well. He's on the throne. Amen. Let's acknowledge that in prayer.